Thank you. You may be seated. Well, the last few days, it's been a time of a lot of celebration throughout our nation. Reminds me of a quote from Irma Bombeck. Some of you will remember her, some of her humor and her articles that she would write. She said this: "You have to love a nation that celebrates its independence every July 4th, not with a parade of guns, tanks, and soldiers who file by the White House in a show of strength and muscle, but with family picnics where kids throw frisbees, the potato salad gets iffy, and the flies die from happiness. You may think you have overeaten, but that's patriotism." July 4th is a time of picnics and fireworks celebration. Town where I pastored for many years, East Longmeadow, Massachusetts, they always had fireworks on July the 3rd and a big parade on July the 4th. Where I now live in Enfield, they have a three-day celebration, July 4th, 5th, and 6th, which they just completed. And so it's a big time all over the country. Many towns are very, very active. We sing happy birthday to ourselves as we are reminded of our nation's birth and its life. And you go beyond that, there's a lot of commercial reminders of this national holiday that offer deals on many types of products. The radio, the media, all kinds of media, the newspapers, online, television, give deals on anything from clothing to automobiles to furniture to equipment and all of that. One ad showed many different people of varied ages and races, and it said, "I am an American." And it showed our motto, E Pluribus Unum, which is where I got my title for this message today. That phrase means, out of many, one. Out of many, one. That motto, it's our national motto, and it's very significant. It's been in practice since 1776, and one of the threads of our history has been the working out of that motto in the various, very different times, whether war or peace, or plenty and want, tranquility and tumult, out of many, one. We've been challenged over the years in many, many ways, politically, religiously, racially, economically, educationally. We've been challenged to ensure that out of many, our nation is one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. And that's a challenge that's easier said than done, and probably is more difficult now than at any time, as we've had more division today in this time you and I live in than any time since Civil War years. Very difficult time for that motto to be practiced. And yet there's a great similarity I see as we apply the phrase to us today. E Pluribus Unum could also describe the Church of Jesus Christ, because there's a biblical base for it that contains Jesus' prayer for unity for all believers. Listen to what he said in a passage I read just a few moments ago, John 17, verse 21. Jesus said, "That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us." Why? "So that the world may believe that you have sent me." The biblical doctrine and belief of unity is a key belief in our church. When you trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you become a part of the church, no matter what the sign says on the door, no matter what the sign says out in the yard. It's not a matter of denomination, but of all who claim Jesus Christ as Lord and they're attempting to live out that proclamation the very best they can with the help and the power of the Holy Spirit. Like trying to live out our national motto, it's also easier said than done. It's not an easy thing to live in unity with people who are so different in personality and attitudes and philosophies. But it was Jesus' prayer. This prayer that he prayed right before he went to the cross that's so significant for us today. Because on this Communion Sunday, we need to reflect on what he actually prayed and understand what he was praying, because the unity we must seek to live out in our community and with one another is a specific kind of unity. Over time, like many words and many phrases and many things in life, it can lose its meaning. A lot of people perhaps don't understand the unity that he was talking about, the unity that he was trying to get across, even to us these hundreds of years later. It's threefold, I think. First of all, it comes right out of this verse, verse 21. First, it's a unity of relationship. It's a unity of relationship. It's an essential internal unity. It's not a practical unity that we all get along with one another. Jesus wasn't saying, "Father, I pray that they'll all get along at all costs, whatever the cost, that they'll just learn to live together and get along." That's not the unity he's talking about here. The kind of unity he is praying for is even as the Father and Jesus have. It was a unity that was demonstrated by Jesus over and over and over during his life and ministry. You might recall when he was 12 years old, scriptures tell us in Luke chapter 2, he got separated from his parents at the Passover. They looked everywhere for him. Finally, they found him with the Pharisees and with the scholars, dialoguing with them, questioning and answering. And they asked him where he's been. He says, "Why were you searching for me? Don't you know that I had to be about my Father's business? Don't you know that I'm fulfilling our business, our purpose, our relationship that we have?" You see, it's the internal unity of divine, spiritual, eternal life that Jesus, first of all, is talking about. The life of God, possessed by the Father and Son, means that they have one will, one motive, one mission, one truth, one holiness, because you see, they possess one common life. The Father and Son and the Holy Spirit share the same life together. And when we come into relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, we share in that life. You and I, as children of God, we share in the life and the relationship that the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit have. Believers are said to be in the Father and in the Son and in the Holy Spirit, and them in us. We're all wrapped up in the reality of divine life. God became joined to man in the person of Jesus Christ so that man could be joined to God in the person of Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. God became joined to man in the person of Jesus Christ so that man could be joined to God in the person of Jesus Christ. He became one of us that we might become one with him. If we know Jesus Christ as Savior, we are one in Christ. We live in God, we live in Jesus, we live in the Holy Spirit as believers, and God lives in us. Jesus is one with the Father, and we are one with Jesus. Therefore, we are also one with the Father. We share his eternal spiritual life. In fact, if you read Ephesians chapter 1, the first 13 verses, 8 times it describes for us those that are saved, that know Christ as Savior, we're in him. He might say, in him, in Christ, in whom, these different words all refer back to the fact that when we trust Jesus Christ as Savior, we are in him. We're part of his family, never to be cast out. As believers in Jesus Christ, we know God, not at a distance or secondhand, but near and firsthand, because he lives in us and we live in him. Now, how greater can a thing be? How blessed is this? We can enjoy a bit of heaven on earth right now because of our relationship with him. You can't get better than that, folks. Jesus' relationship with God the Father unified them together so that the Father's purpose of forgiveness and his plan of salvation through his Son Jesus Christ would be accomplished. And as you see that play out in Jesus' life, it was strengthened and developed in those moments when you saw him withdraw from the crowds and the disciples and all the people so that he could commune with his Father in prayer. They were sharing this life eternal. They were sharing this unity of relationship. But there's also a second unity. It's a unity of purpose. Think about it as we look at the designing of this purpose. The unity that Jesus prays for is not only a unity of relationship, but it's a unity that's designed to affect and to accomplish the purposes of God in us. He said in John 17:21, let me say that again, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I in you, may they also be in us. May they also be in us. There was a unity of purpose some 243 years ago when the Declaration of Independence was signed and the church bells tolled throughout Philadelphia. 56 men signed this great document. These signers were of different backgrounds and regions of the colonies. In fact, 8 of them were not born in America. 8 of them were born in Britain, in England. They were different people, different backgrounds. But they were in agreement that the King of England had gone too far. And they agreed it was time for a new nation. Let me read for you an excerpt from the Declaration of Independence. Here's what they said. When in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So God designed this unity for purpose, not just for people to do what they want, go their own way, and meander through life doing what they want. There's a purpose that God and that Jesus was praying for. And let me define this for you, because the unity for the purpose for the church is in Jesus' mission of salvation and his message of repentance and forgiveness. He said the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. He said the Lord God is not anxious to see people die without him, but he's long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish. He came to see the world saved. He gave the disciples, gave all of us the Great Commission, which he said to make disciples of all the world. That's our purpose, you see. As such, it's a defined unity because since it's God's purpose, there are boundaries or purpose to it. There are biblical boundaries. We're to do all of this with beliefs that are central to our faith. We do it with ethical boundaries, behaviors, and practices that flow out of those beliefs. So it's a unity of relationship. It's a unity of purpose. And lastly, it's a unity of result. Think of the outcome of this unity. The result of this unity is very important and practical. What's the result? What does he want to accomplish? That the world will believe that you sent me. That's what Jesus said. This unity of relationship, this unity of purpose, all of it's to come together so that the world might know that Jesus is who he says he is. Church should not be just some social organization that feeds what people want it to be. The church was established by Jesus to accomplish God's purpose. And as we read a few moments ago, the world will know us by our love for one another. He said in John 13:34-35, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I've loved you, so you must also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And this love comes through this unity, and this unity comes through this love. And when the unity is not there, the love that expresses the unity is weakened, or just becomes a facade that hides disunity. So what's the influence of all of this that I'm talking about? Well, the unity that Jesus prayed for and that must be a part of our lives and on our church will influence others toward Jesus. We can come up with all the programs, all the ministries, all the things we want to. The most powerful way, according to Jesus, that we can reach our world for Christ and that we can impact our community is that we love one another as Jesus loved us. That there's a unity that is so powerful, a unity that is so encouraging, a unity that is far beyond anything that the world can manufacture by itself. And it's that kind of unity that will influence others towards faith in Jesus Christ. So this unity leads to a certain outcome. A church growth, church outreach, there's something magnetic. When people who live in a hopeless, discouraging, perverse world come in and see a love and a unity and a respect among God's people that they don't see out in the world. They know there's something different. They know there's something powerful. And that draws them to the one who makes it all possible. So there's some suggestions, there's some questions, I should say, of preparation today as we prepare for communion. Bow your heads with me just for a moment. Let's just ask these questions of ourselves and of the Lord. Number one, does our community see this type of unity I'm talking about in us, in me? Does our community hear it in our language about one another, as well as our language about other people? Does our community see it in our actions and our behaviors day in and day out? Does the community see it in us? Jesus prayed for this unity, and the Holy Spirit makes this unity possible, but do we want it? Scriptures say in Ephesians 4, verse 3, that do everything we can, make every effort to maintain the unity that God has called us to. And so this prayer for unity comes after those moments that we now remember as communion, when even then, when Jesus called for this and prayed for it, there was no unity in his little group of disciples, ladies and gentlemen. There was a betrayer. Judas was among them, and he would betray him. So let us resolve this morning to fulfill Jesus' prayer so that out of many one would not just be our national motto, but our heartfelt practice, so others will find faith and life in Jesus Christ because they see it in us. Our Father, we thank you today for your love and your grace and your mercy. We thank you for unity that you have provided for us. Help us as a church and as a people that, Lord, you might help us be unified in relationship with you and with others, in your purpose And Lord, that the world may know who you are, that God sent you because of the unity they see here. Help us now. In Jesus' name. And let me invite you, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, to confession right now. The Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So as we enter into communion, the scriptures remind us to examine ourselves to make sure that there's nothing between us and God, nothing between us and others. So just take a moment right now to let God search your heart and see if there's anything that needs to be confessed right now, to be acknowledged or admitted to God, that he may cleanse us and cleanse you and forgive you right now in these few moments. I'll wait and then lead us in prayer. Our Father in heaven, again, we know that according to the principles of your word, you said that if we confess our sins, admit, acknowledge our sins to you, that you're faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. We trust you, we believe your word, and we believe right now that as we've confessed those sins, you have forgiven us and cleansed us. In Jesus' name, amen. So I assure you this morning, if you have confessed your sins before Almighty God, according to his promises and his holy word, he has pardoned you and forgiven you of those sins. Now, let us then move right on into our Holy Communion service. And so we'll sing and we'll go on to Let Us Break Bread Together, and we'll get started.